I'd like to read from you from 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 4. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Now in these last days, as God's true people reveal his truth and his character to the world, the message of the Seventh-day Adventist Church carries with it a tremendous responsibility. As our name indicates, we are the remnant, or final end piece of a long, illustrious line of loyalists whose minority voices have been heard in every generation since Christ was here. Those same neglected doctrines and standards which were so dear to our spiritual forebearers have been handed to us to defend in the last generation. What a privilege! My friends, the early church suffered and died for those principles. The Waldenses, the Reformers, and the Puritans laid down their lives in defense of the original faith delivered to the saints. And we are now charged with the protection and the proclamation of the same pure gospel. Now, dare we dilute it or allow it to be changed? I say no. Well, perhaps we need to be reminded of how those persecuted ancestors of ours exercised unbelievable courage in standing for unpopular truth. In 1593, the English Parliament branded as disloyal persons all who worshipped outside the Church of England. They did this because increasing numbers of faithful reform-minded Puritans were withdrawing from the state church and organizing independent congregations. Death or expulsion from the country was decreed against all who did not stay with the Church of England. But the spirit of reform could not be suppressed, and by the time Queen Elizabeth died in 1603, fully 10% of the Anglican clergy were converted to the Puritan views. And when King James arrived in London that same year to assume the crown, he was immediately waited upon by a delegation of ministers who presented him with the, quote, millenary petition, unquote, so-called, because it was signed by 1,000 members of the Church of England clergy. Now, the petition asked that the sign of the cross be abolished in baptism and the use of the ring be dropped from the marriage ceremony, and that the wearing of a cap and the loose-fitting white gown worn by some of the clergy be optional. Although it may seem puzzling to modern Christians that one-tenth of the Protestant ministers of England should have been so concerned over such seemingly trivial matters as wedding rings and crosses, we need to understand the basis for their protest. They were living closer to the heathen origin of those practices, and they held stronger convictions against mingling the holy and the profane. Now, the spirit of prophecy explains why they made these matters such issues of reform. It says, the English reformers, while renouncing the doctrines of Romanism, had retained many of its forms. Thus, through the authority and creed of Rome, were rejected many of her customs and ceremonies were incorporated into the worship of the Church of England. It was claimed that these things were not matters of conscience, and though they were not commanded in Scripture, and hence were non-essential, yet not being forbidden, they were not intrinsically evil. Their observance tended to narrow the gulf which separated the Reformed churches from Rome, and it was argued that they would promote the acceptance of the Protestant faith by Romanists. Continuing on now with a quote, it says, for the compromising, these arguments seem conclusive, but there was another class that did not so judge. The fact that these customs tended to bridge over the chasm between Rome and the Reformation was in their view a conclusive argument against retaining them. They looked upon them as badges of the slavery from which they had been delivered and to which they had no disposition to return. Many earnestly desired to return to the purity and simplicity which characterized the primitive church. They regarded many of the established customs of the reform of the English church as monuments of idolatry, and they could not in conscience unite in her worship. My friends, I've quoted at length so that you can get the inspired picture of why the religious ancestors of our own church rejected those worship customs that were tainted with Romanism and paganism. Now, even though the wedding ring and crosses were not specifically forbidden in the Bible, the Reformers evidently knew the background of those customs and considered them monuments of idolatry. They wanted nothing that would link them to the man-made traditions of the apostate Roman Church. Evidence that the heathen connection was well known by the Church of England leadership is fully established by the famous statement of John Henry Newman. After he forsook Anglicanism to become later a cardinal of the Church of Rome, he wrote, "Constantine, in order to recommend a new religion to the heathen, transferred into it the outward adornments to which they had been accustomed in their own." It is not necessary now to go into a subject that the diligence of Protestant writers has made familiar to most of us. The use of temples, and these dedicated to particular saints, incense, candles, holy water, processions, the ring of marriage, turning to the east, images at a later date, are all of pagan origin and sanctified by their adoption into the church. Now that's from an essay on the development of Christian doctrine, page 373. Surely, if this apostate of the Church of England understood the religious elements that had been inherited from paganism, the loyal Puritans would have been more aware of them. Newman said that it was the diligence of Protestant writers that had made these facts well known. No wonder the protesting Puritans felt uncomfortable about the use of these idolatrous practices. Now, it is significant that Ellen White enjoined the Puritan principles on dress as a model for modern Christians. She said, "Puritan plainness and simplicity should mark the dwellings and apparel of all who believe the solemn truths for this time. Not one penny should be spent for the circlet of gold to testify that we are married. And that ring encircling your finger may be very plain, but it is useless, and the wearing of it has a wrong influence upon others. And then to dress plainly, abstaining from display of jewelry and ornaments of every kind, is in keeping with our faith." Friends, it was those courageous Puritan against remnants of error and idolatry who made their way to this continent and established the Protestantism of America. How sad it is that their bold convictions did not continue to prevail among the descendants of the Pilgrim Fathers. Now, some did hold on to the true faith and become links in maintaining and restoring those principles to the Seventh-day Adventist Church when it emerged in the mid-19th century. John Wesley was greatly influenced by the Puritan ethic of revival and reformation within the established Methodist Church. Our own church leaders in one of the earliest Review and Herald magazines paid tribute to Wesley as an ancestral champion of our faith on high Christian standards. In defense of the Adventist stand on jewelry, they quoted Wesley's appeal to the early Methodists. Wesley said, "I exhort you to wear no gold, no pearls, or precious stones. I do not advise women to wear rings, earrings, necklaces. It is true these things are little, very little things. Therefore, they are not worth defending. Therefore, give them up. Let them drop. Throw them away without another word. Else a little needle may cause much pain in the flesh, a little self-indulgence, much hurt to your soul." Unquote. My friends, today it is sobering to see how Wesley's fears were fulfilled. He was addressing a smaller church than our own, which held standards very little different from ours. Those early Methodists were instructed not only against a wedding ring, but against drinking tea, dancing, and so forth. And yet that little needle, which Wesley referred to, that tiny bit of worldly leaven, has permeated the 10 million member Methodist Church to such a degree that 82% of its ministers do not even believe in the inspiration of the Bible anymore. Drinking, smoking, and gambling are no longer foundational issues even among the pastoral leadership of the church. Some Methodist ministers are perceptive enough to recognize how this tragedy happened and why, today, the church is losing many more members than it is gaining. Dean M. Kelly, ordained Methodist minister, author, church growth expert, wrote an article for Ministry Magazine entitled, How Adventists Can Stop Growing. Now, after citing the declining membership of his own church, as well as other large formal mainline Protestant churches, he gave this candid advice to the Seventh-day Adventist Church. He wrote, and I quote, "If Adventists want to stop growing and begin declining like everybody else, all they have to do is to emphasize that abstinence from alcohol, tobacco, and caffeine isn't really essential to salvation. They need to decide that vegetarianism isn't actually all that important, and foot washing is a little tacky. Recognize that membership in labor unions might not be altogether a bad thing, and that tithing, like the requirements already mentioned, can be a form of righteousness by works." Now, continuing on, he said, "The things that I have mentioned are the things that make the Seventh-day Adventist movement unique, distinctive, and demanding. They give it its bite, its convincingness, its seriousness. Each church needs its own way of insisting that you have to live up to this to be one of us. If you strip the requirements all away, you can render the movement feeble, pallid, and ordinary overnight. So there is the answer to the question, how can the Seventh-day Adventist Church stop growing? Be like the Methodists." Unquote. That is taken from Ministry Magazine, February of 1983, page 7. Now, did you follow that amazing concession? Be like the Methodists if you want to lose power, vitality, and membership. So, it would be a most profitable experience to follow the course of those dynamic religious movements through the years and confirm the erosive process of compromise that finally did them in. But as a church, we have not yet been willing to face up to it. For some strange reason, we still seem to believe that more members can be acquired if we lower the restrictions and make it easier to qualify for membership. That is surely the most popular road to follow, but is it the right one? Even if we would win larger numbers, they would be a weakness instead of a strength to the corporate body. The spirit of prophecy tells us, we are not to elevate our standard just a little above the world standard, but we are to make the line of demarcation decidedly apparent. Again, it says, the test of discipleship is not brought to bear as closely as it should be upon those who present themselves for baptism. It should be understood whether those who profess to be converted are simply taking the name of Seventh-day Adventists, or whether they are taking their stand on the Lord's side to come out from the world and be separate and touch not the unclean thing. My fellow church members, may I suggest that there are four reasons for Satan's incredible success rate in sweeping so many Seventh-day Adventists into his snare of popular worldly indulgences. First, we have been deceived into thinking that attention to external concerns is a form of legalism and totally irrelevant to salvation. Second, we have been deceived into believing that God does it all, and any effort on our part to overcome sin is an exercise of the flesh. Third, we have failed to understand that we are responsible for closing doors of temptation and removing ourselves from the circumstances creating the temptation. Fourth, we have been deceived into an accommodation of culture in order to appear less isolated, unfriendly, and peculiar to the society around us. But my dear friends, just how safe is it to seek a cordial coexistence with culture? Should there indeed be congeniality with those majority elements in society that dictate how people should live? I submit that we, as Seventh-day Adventist Christians, should make no attempt to tailor our standards in order to make ourselves be more socially acceptable. There is not a country in the world whose culture is not carnal. We owe no degree of allegiance to the worldly lifestyle of a sin-stricken, entertainment-mad society. Friends, I am fearful even to think about the future consequences of the seeds that have already begun to grow in our young people. Researchers have reported that 19% of Seventh-day Adventist young people see nothing wrong with premarital sex, and another 19% are not sure that it is even a sin. Now, this is almost 40% of our total young people surveyed. Friends, we have no reason to believe that their confused moral values are not leading into the same promiscuous excesses as the rest of society. Adventist ministers are spending more and more time counseling those who have contracted venereal diseases, as well as those who have alcohol and drug problems. And as the AIDS plague penetrates deeper into the heterosexual community, will our own college students be protected from infection? If nearly 40% of them have no conviction of conscience to protect their virtue, how can they escape into a predicted holocaust of death that no vaccine or treatment has been able to eliminate? And what about those young people who will be at risk on our campuses because they innocently believe every Adventist college to be a haven from the world? Now, please do not assume that I am placing a responsibility upon the colleges. The breakdown of morals really begins in the home and the church. The wicked, perverted principles of Satan have filled the minds of our boys and girls from their earliest years. How can 1 hour of Sabbath school each week counteract the 20 or 30 television hours of implicit and often explicit instruction in sin? My dear brothers and sisters, we must also ask what they're hearing in the church that prepares them to reject the entertainment of the world. Pastors and Pathfinders leaders often accompany our children to the exciting sports arenas where teams fiercely compete to beat each other down. Incidentally, there surely must be a parallel between intertestamental times and our own day. During those 400 years between Malachi and Matthew, God wanted his people, the Jewish nation, to be preparing the world for the first coming of Jesus. But history tells us that they became Hellenized and were almost swallowed up by assimilation into the Greek culture. Especially were they fascinated by the great Olympic sports events of the stadiums. Now, we're told that the Jews began to take part in athletic competition, even to the point of exercising nude in the sacred temple precincts. Some of the priests were involved in the gymnastic activities also. This Hellenization program led finally to acceptance of many pagan practices. Parents changed the names of their children from the combinations of Yahweh to the names of corrupt Greek gods and goddesses. And now we live in another special age, just before Jesus is to come a second time. Again, we find the people of God obsessed with a spirit of rivalry and commercialized competitive sports. The quote-unquote gods of this age are the idols of baseball, basketball, football, music, and the stage. The Seventh-day Adventist Church has not gone as far as the Jews, but we've been so impacted by the frenzy that we now have intercollegiate sports as an accepted feature of our church and school system. Now, will this secularization affect us in the same way it did God's people of old? Will we be so busy practicing our games and competing to beat the other team that we have no time for sharing the good news about Christ's second coming? Should we not begin to speak out against these preoccupations that dull our spiritual sensibilities and open up avenues of the mind for Satan's influence? We need not apologize for writing articles and preaching sermons about the incredible emotional assaults of Satan against the senses. These things may not be tests of fellowship, but there might well be tests of obedience for these special times in which we live. Friends, it's a fearful thing to take pleasure in those activities that God hates. This is a mark of half-hearted Laodicea. Someone might ask at this point, who then can be saved? Well, if the mind can be so easily influenced and the flesh has such incredible appeal, what hope do we have for victory? My friends, not even the most concerted forces of temptation can cause a person to sin unless he gives mental consent and physical cooperation to the tempter, Satan. All who are controlled by Satan must choose to be controlled by him. By choosing to cooperate with Christ, we are immediately allied to a source of irresistible strength and victory. We have the final word. A decision to serve Christ will bring to our sides the same kind of angel messengers who ministered to Daniel and Joseph in their besetments. And they were victorious. Now, it would be just as serious for us to underestimate the power of our ally as to misjudge the strength of our enemy. We have no cause to be discouraged. He that is for us is greater than he that is against us. The secret is in the will, the power of choice. Once we have made the decision to accept Christ as the Lord of our life, we also receive the insulating energy of the Holy Spirit to protect all approaches to the newly committed mind. But we need to say it again. That protection is not automatic. The power is there and the victory is there, but we must exercise it in resisting the entrance of sin through the five senses. This is faith that works. We get no credit for that victory because without Jesus Christ, we can do nothing. And yet, after recognizing the glorious truth that all may have the victory, we must sadly confess that the majority in the church today is in the lukewarm state of Laodicea. They're not laying hold of the precious experience of true righteousness by faith. There is an alarming lack of concern over the honor of God's law and reflecting God's character. It is all throughout our ranks, in all levels of laity and leadership. Few would deny this. We would be less than honest if we pretended that only the unordained church members are having struggles in keeping self under subjection to Christ. The fallen nature is waging exactly the same kind of battle against the spiritual mind in every single individual. No matter what our position in the church, not one of us can retain the mind of Christ unless we are receiving the imputed and imparted merits of our Lord and Savior Jesus on a continual, daily basis. How easy it is to start depending on human effort and neglecting the personal hours of devotion and begin deviating from the blueprint of God's Word. Friends, it is only as we saturate our minds with the inspired counsels of the Holy Spirit and follow those counsels that we can even be true shepherds and administrators of God's work. Friends, it is a tremendously weighty responsibility to be chosen as an officer or leader in the remnant church. Qualities of character and leadership are not conferred upon certain positions, but upon persons who meet the spiritual requirements of the office. The wisdom to be a good deacon elder or conference president or pastor will accrue only to those who seek for it in a deep personal way. In this time of compromise and Laodiceanism, we desperately need overseers who can lead us back to the first love experienced in Christ. If leaders are blind and naked, it bodes very ill for the lukewarm local body that gropes for direction from those over them. I see four steps as absolute requirements in responding to the Laodicean call for repentance. Number one is a heartfelt commitment to forsake the practice of all known sin. No reservation can be permitted in this area. Known sin is not compatible with genuine revival and reformation. It is only when God's people become serious about dealing with a worldly lifestyle that the power of Satan can be broken. Because of deep-rooted deceptions over this issue, thousands of Seventh-day Adventists continue to believe that behavior patterns have little to do with salvation. Until this diabolical error has been corrected, there will be continued game-playing and false security among our pastors and members. It goes without saying that this commitment must spring from a heart which is fully yielded to Christ and filled with the Holy Spirit. Number two is a return to serious Bible study and a disciplined prayer life. No stirring of new spiritual life is possible without the sanctified influence of these two ingredients. Social demands, work schedules, and electronic entertainment have devastated the devotional habits of many Seventh-day Adventists today. It is probably not an exaggeration to say that most of our members depend upon their pastor to do the studying for them and to tell them what to believe and what not to believe. No church can be strong and progressive whose members do not have deep convictions of truth based upon a personal study of the Scriptures. And number three is a spirit of continual prayer, inward prayer and praise, because Christ, the hope of glory, has been enthroned in the heart. It is the absence of a sweet, intimate awareness of the presence of God that robs many of our Christian joy. I cannot overemphasize the powerful influence of being in constant fellowship with Christ by having our minds stayed upon Him. You see, it is altogether possible to train the thoughts in such a way that they spontaneously flood the conscious mind with sentiments of praise and worship. Instead of allowing the thoughts to ramble undirected, we may deliberately turn them into words and phrases of our most fervent feelings of devotion and love to God. My fellow believers, I believe that this experience is of special significance for Seventh-day Adventists who have been conditioned to be restrained in their outward forms of corporate worship. We have often stifled the spirit of praise for fear of appearing too emotional or demonstrative. This has also cast an inhibiting influence over the mind, so that we have lost some of the ability to praise and worship God in the Spirit. And for this reason, our services sometimes tend to be stereotyped and lacking in spiritual warmth and spontaneity. This is not any kind of a call to follow the noisy Pentecostal style of worship with its attendant confusion and clapping of hands. But on the other hand, we should not become known as unemotional formalists who scrunch down in the pew if someone feels moved to say amen or even praise the Lord. I truly believe that if our heart experience is one of habitual inward praise, our Sabbath services will be more vibrant and satisfying. There should be restraint and reverence in the company of fellow worshipers, but in the realm of the Spirit, we do not have to be concerned about disturbing others. We can give unrestrained expressions of amen and praises to our deepest emotional feelings. As I converse with God in my mind and struggle to articulate my overflowing love and gratitude for what He has done in my life, my heart breaks and a sense of ecstatic joy envelops my being. For years I assumed that all Christians were experiencing that same personal relationship with the Master through His indwelling Spirit, but as a pastor, I've learned that is not the case. I also believed for years that those deep, moving experiences were too private and personal even to share with other human beings. I felt, probably wrongly, that to talk about those precious seasons of intimacy would violate some unspoken confidence between Jesus and me. And now I'm convinced that God is pleased for us to tell our friends what wonderful things He has done for us. Talk ye of all His wonderful works. Psalm 105, verse 2. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Psalm 107, verse 2. And this brings me to the fourth prerequisite for revival and reformation. A burden for souls. A tragic poverty of spirit is revealed when Christians refuse to share their faith. No religious experience will survive long in such a barren climate. Not only have individuals been separated from Christ, but entire churches have shriveled and disbanded because they have lost their burden for souls. Some Seventh-day Adventist church boards have taken official actions against conducting evangelistic crusades. My own personal observation as a pastor indicates that about 80% of our membership do not even bother to attend one meeting of an evangelistic crusade. Even though decisions of eternal life are being made by souls who hang in the balance, only a fraction of our members are there to help love them into the church. What a tragedy! I cannot believe that the triumphant church of a translation will be made up of those who are so unconcerned about the salvation of others. My friends, we insult the Spirit of God and heap reproach upon the truth by pretending to be Seventh-day Adventists while refusing to do all we can to win souls for Christ. Nowhere is Laodicean apostasy more clearly manifested in the church than through the lack of love and concern for the unsaved. Today, every Christian needs a sword. The Christian life is not a joke, not a vacation. It is a battle and a march. And in this battle, we need the whole armor of God, and especially we need the sword of the Spirit. What is the sword of the Spirit we need? It is the sword of the Spirit, the Bible. Do we have this weapon? The Word of God, the Holy Scriptures. It is the invincible sword. Its edge is never turned. Its strength is never broken, and it defeats every enemy. There is nothing like it to turn aside the attacks of Satan. That is how Jesus used it. He met the most specious arguments of His enemies with Scripture. And when He met the great tempter face to face, He defeated him with mighty sword thrusts. It is written. It is written. My friends, may our loving Lord keep us firmly fastened to the pure foundational doctrines of our faith as it is in Christ Jesus.